If you've been with us over the last several weeks, then you know we have made our way through the book of Habakkuk. As we made our way through that book, we were trying to put the emphasis on trusting God in a more of a how-to, not just the fact that it's something that Christians ought to do or something that we're called to do. We tried to make it as practical and as biblical as possible. Last week we looked at the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 with the Babylonians, and the reality that God's long suffering did come to an end with His people at that point. And we tried to think through what we learn about God, what we learn about humanity, and then what we learn about Christ from that. And then today we're going to start with an introductory message to the book of Lamentations as we look at this book that is really a window into the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, the misery, the grief that was experienced there. And so we want to spend the next several weeks here in Lamentation. And I bring up the three, you know, Habakkuk, the destruction, and Lamentation, because as we move through this and several other books that we're going to continue on through, I want us to be able to look into the books by themselves and have an understanding of what's being said and what the Lord has for us. But I don't want us to miss the big picture as we go through and we see the progression of the latter part of the Old Testament narrative here of God's judgment, of the devastation of that judgment, of the exile that takes place, of the restoration that takes place. And so as we move through these various books, there are isolated series, but they're going to be overarching as well. And so this morning I want to look at sin, suffering, and the book of Lamentations. Sin and suffering and the book of Lamentations. We live in a fallen world. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that whenever sin came into the world, death followed. That where there is sin, there will always be suffering. Sin is not neutral. There is no such thing as sin that doesn't come with consequences. And so as we think about that and we try to think about suffering from a biblical standpoint, one thing that we have to always keep in mind is that sin and suffering go hand in hand. There is no such thing as suffering that is detached from sin. Now, as we wrestle with this, sometimes our explanations can be a little bit too simplistic or shallow, and we don't go far enough in qualifications. And so we should understand that not all suffering is the result of personal sin. In other words, if you're suffering this morning, it's not necessarily because of a personal sin that you've committed. It may be because of the sin of someone else, or it may just simply be because you live in a world that is tainted and cursed by sin. Whichever category it may be, all suffering that we experience, again, is connected to sin. Whenever we think about Judah and its destruction, as we took that Wednesday night and maybe briefly last Sunday, talked through how the decline and the wickedness of Judah just went on and on and on and on. Scripture really highlights the wicked leaders, the wicked kings that were in Judah. And so in some ways, whenever we look at the book of Lamentations, we see suffering on several different levels. We see suffering that came to a people because of the hardness of their own heart. We see suffering that came to a people because of the sinful leadership that was that led the nation further and further into sin. And then we see suffering that takes place because of the sin of someone else. So, for example, Jeremiah was a faithful prophet. He wasn't sinless, but he was a faithful prophet. And the words that we have in Lamentations, it's historically accepted that Jeremiah is the man who compiled this book. And as you read this book, you can't help but be gripped by his words. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the structure of the book and how we ought to understand it a little later on. But Jeremiah's message throughout his 40-year ministry to Judah was to repent, 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 repent. It was one warning after the next, and on Wednesday night, Brother Hugh is going to do an overview of Jeremiah that's going to be helpful for us as we try to move into Lamentations and connect it to Jeremiah's, the bigger book that Jeremiah wrote. But the suffering that Jeremiah experiences at the hands of the Babylonians was not due primarily to the reality that Jeremiah was just this red-hot rebel against God. He had been warning the people for years, and yet you can see he wasn't detached. The people of Judah as a whole, again, I think there's a reason why Scripture puts an emphasis on this man walked in the ways of the Lord, and this king did not walk in the ways of the Lord. He raised up the high places. He allowed this and he allowed that, and he led the people in a wicked way. The Lord puts an emphasis on the responsibility and culpability of leadership in a nation. We look at our own nation and we can see that. We can see the grief that comes as we see one foolish decision after the next, one godless decision after the next. But then we also have to recognize, and we will, in Lamentations, that all of our suffering and all of the consequences of sin that we experience are not detached from us. There is culpability, either in the way that we respond to sin or our own activity in sin. So, for instance, we may, just to give you a present example here, we may look around and we may wonder what will the religious liberties in America look like in 4 years' time. It's a scary thing to think about. What freedoms might be taken away? What things might we be hindered in doing in 4 years? And yet I will say this, Joe Biden had nothing to do with you not being at prayer meeting this morning. Right? You had that liberty. It's not his fault. You can't blame him. Okay. So the consequences of bad leadership are real. But the consequences of coldness and indifference and a lack of zeal and putting your priorities where God's priorities are, okay, that's on us. Right? So both, we have to keep both in mind as we think about this grief, this suffering, how we think about it corporately. And so I want to look at three major points this morning as we try to get ourselves oriented with the book of Lamentations and what we will learn from it. Number one, what we learn in the book of Lamentations, and really in Scripture as a whole, what we see is the certainty of suffering. Okay? The certainty of suffering. What do I mean by that? I mean, in the world in which we live, there is a 100% chance that you are going to suffer to some degree. Think about it from this aspect. Look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Now here in Revelation 21, we're seeing the culmination of redemption. As redemption is experienced in its fullness, God comes down to dwell with men, and he is makes himself fully known as our God, and we are fully devoted as his people. And in verse 4 it says this, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. Revelation 21 is looking forward to a day when we see Christ face to face, and where all tears are gone, all sorrow is gone, where there is no more pain, where there is no more suffering. And again, in Revelation 21, that's something we're looking forward to in the future. And the time between now and then, it is certain that you will suffer. If not, then Revelation 21, when it occurs, think about this. Think about as we read Revelation 21 and we think there's coming a day where there's no sorrow, no crying, no pain. Think about being in the crowd that day and watching. Do you imagine that there's going to be anyone present who is unmoved by that reality? Who's indifferent to that reality? Who says, no big deal. Kind of like things always have been. No, it's not going to be that way. There's going to be a lot of things that are different in the new heavens and the new earth. But one of the things that John highlights here, that the Lord shows him here in Revelation, of all the things that he could say about heaven, there's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more suffering, no more pain. And so that tells us, with this stark contrast, that we should expect that suffering is a certain reality. Not just for the believer, but for unbelievers. Maybe I should say it the other way around. Not just for unbelievers, but for believers as well. So often, Christianity is tainted in a false way, in which to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that you are elevated above all the sorrows and all the sufferings and all the effects of grief and all the effects of sadness and suffering, that you don't have to stay there, that Christ delivers you from the experience of all of that. And it's just not true. It's just not biblical. There's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to believe that. It's a perversion of what the Bible has to say. And sadly, it's not just guys like Joel Osteen who say this kind of thing. There are lots of groups that we would otherwise think were fairly sound, maybe not exactly where we are, but fairly sound, who would have this shallow, unbiblical understanding of suffering. And it's communicated in such a way that you might wonder if they even knew the book of Lamentations existed. Because you can't read this book and walk away thinking those who are faithful and committed to God just ride the mountaintops through life and are never affected by grief and suffering. Jeremiah is one of the most faithful men in Scripture. You're going to have a hard time finding a man who was more faithful than Jeremiah. And yet you see that Jeremiah, in Lamentation, as he writes on behalf of the people, his heart is completely crushed as he thinks about the devastation the pain, the grief, the suffering. Think about this, just so we don't think it's an Old Testament reality. We see this truth affirmed again and again in the New Testament. In John 16, verse 33, John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus starts this section in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then he spends the rest of his time in this section trying to comfort his disciples. We see that in verse 33 of chapter 16, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, in the passage here, we get directly from the mouth of Christ, we can expect in this world to have tribulation. The word tribulation there means pressures, afflictions, burdens, anguish, persecution, troubles. It's multifaceted. I'm afraid most of the time whenever we read passages like that, we're just thinking about persecution from non-Christians. But that's not, that's only part of what Jesus is talking about when Jesus mentions that here. He's talking about the pressures of life. He's talking about the troubles of life. He's talking about the afflictions and the anguish. Because in this world, you will have troubles. You will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, Christ says, I have overcome the world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you're about to experience. Do not be surprised." And yet, part of the problem that we have when trouble comes, when afflictions come, when trials and pressures come, is that we're surprised. We're surprised that they're there. We're surprised that they affect us the way that they affect us. We're surprised that the pressure could be so heavy and that the burdens could be so difficult. And I'm not so sure that there's a remedy for that. One thing that's for sure about suffering is that there is no real description or preparation that can diminish the experience, the pain of the experience of suffering. So in other words, I could tell you about my own experiences and you could tell me about yours and we could try to prep one another for what's coming. But suffering has a way of just having a unnerving, raw effect when it hits. We could describe what it's like to lose a loved one, and yet the pain that you would experience if you lost one wouldn't be diminished one ounce. Third, 1 Peter 5, we will turn there. 1 Peter 5. Verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's another reality. It's another reality that Lamentations will point us to, but it's another reality that we find again and again in Scripture, and that is your fellow Christians are undergoing the same kinds of afflictions that you are. Okay. Historically, that's been the case. Presently, that is the case. And you know, one of the saddest things is a body of believers, a church that exists, where everyone in isolation thinks they're the only one who suffers. That's a sad reality, isn't it? And I'll tell you, it's a common reality. It's a very common reality. To where, because of an unbiblical understanding of the reality of suffering, people think it will dishonor God if I expose just how weak I am in this suffering. Just how difficult of a time I'm having. Just the types of struggles that I'm having. Oh, it'll bring shame on the name of Christ were I to say something about it. Brothers and sisters, that's a completely unbiblical view of suffering. You want to know why God has placed you in a body? For help. For edification. For ministry. For times of suffering. We're going to see more about that in a minute. Really, what 1 Peter does is it takes the realities that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, and 14 and just restates them in a different way. And so, perhaps you're more familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. If you turn there, if you're not familiar with that passage, you should be familiar with that passage. I would make a mark of that. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, 14. We'll just give an overarching summary as far as things to learn here. Number one, your temptations and your sufferings are not unique to you. That's an important thing for you to know. They're not unique to you. And yet that's probably one of the main reasons why we stay quiet during our times of struggle. Because we think we're the only ones. No one else has gone through anything like this, and so how could they understand? No one else has struggled like this, and so what will they think? Now, this reality that suffering and temptation is not unique to you is not meant to downplay your experience, but it is meant to encourage you in at least four ways. And so, number one, God has delivered or sustained His people in the past from the same kinds of sufferings that you are currently facing or that you will face in the future. Now, that's a reality from 1 Corinthians 10, 13. This is not the first time God has sustained or helped one of His children in the type of suffering or trial that you might be in. He's been doing it since the beginning. Number two, more than likely, you know multiple people. You hear me say multiple people? Not one person. More than likely, you know multiple people who are facing identical or very similar suffering that you're facing right now. And so you don't have to suffer alone. You can choose to, but you don't have to. You want to know something about suffering is that you can have an identical experience of suffering with a completely different circumstance. Do you know that? Because suffering happens in the heart. right? Whenever we experience loss on whatever level, it may not be identical from the standpoint of, pound for pound of suffering. But if you've ever lost anything, I say that, if you've ever experienced loss, better way of saying it, then you can help, you can identify, you can have compassion on those who experience loss. You ever found yourself weighed down heavy in the pressures of life and temptation? Doesn't have to be identical to your brothers and sisters. You know something about that. Number three, because God is faithful, you do not have to respond to your suffering in a sinful or foolish way. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You realize that's the application point to 1 Corinthians 10:13? The application point is you don't have to sin when temptation comes. You don't have to sin when you feel overwhelmed by suffering. You don't have to respond to your suffering in a foolish way. We'll talk more as the series goes about what foolish ways of response might be. And then last, number four, out of 1 Corinthians 10, 13-14. Because God is faithful, your time of suffering can simultaneously be used as a time of transformation and equipping so that in the future you're able to minister to those who are suffering the way you suffered. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Many of you know this one already. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul's saying essentially the same thing. God is using your time of suffering, and it can be used as a time of equipping so that you can, in turn, minister in the right season to those who are, notice the text in 2 Corinthians 1, to those who experience tit for tat, the exact same trial that you go through. No, in any trouble. Through the comfort that you've received. And so, the certainty of suffering. You don't have to wonder. You should not expect to bypass it, and you should not expect that your experience of suffering is somehow a commentary on God's displeasure with your life. We've talked about some of this in Habakkuk already. But suffering is universal. Okay? Suffering is universal. So the first point is the certainty of suffering. The second point we want to look at, and we're going to look more in Lamentations here, is common themes in suffering. Common themes in suffering. Things that you can expect and things that we find helpful from an overview in Lamentations. Number one, depending on the intensity of suffering, one thing that's common is just the feeling of chaos and being disoriented. Chaos and being disoriented. So, if you're in the middle of intense suffering and grief, if you've gone through that, then you know what it is to live through fog. You know what it means for your brain to turn to mush and for you to try your hardest to have a clear thought and not be able to do it. Because there is this chaotic, disoriented thing. I don't even know how to explain it. That happens to where you could take the clearest of thinkers, the most articulate individual in the world, and they have a hard time putting a coherent sentence together. They have a hard time explaining basic things because suffering has a disorienting effect. Well, when we look at the book of Lamentations, we see that the book was written for and specifically with this whole chaotic, disoriented reality in mind. So the book of Lamentations, we've said, is written by Jeremiah. And it is a compilation of five funeral dirges, or five laments that would be spoken. Typically at a funeral, at a time of mourning. Obviously this was written and compiled because it had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's meant to do many things, and we're going to look at some of those things today, but one of the purposes of the book of Lamentation, the way that it was written, is to provide some structure. To provide some structure. Here's what I mean. If you have your Bibles and you're in the book of Lamentations, take a look at chapter 1. How many verses are in chapter 1 of Lamentations? You can say it out loud. 22. Look at chapter 2. How many verses? 22. Look at chapter 3. How many verses? Look at chapter 4 and how many verses? And look at chapter 5 and how many verses? Okay. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay. The book of Lamentation is written as an acrostic. So chapter 1, A to Z. Obviously, it's not A to Z in Hebrew, but for us, A to Z. Okay? Chapter 2, A to Z. Okay? Jeremiah is taking disoriented minds through a process of grieving and suffering that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's like the Holy Spirit comes along and takes him by the hand and says, I will help you along the way. It's A, B, C, D. To me, that's one of the sweetest things about the book. I mean, it makes me want to weep as I'm talking about it. The patience and love and mercy of God who says, one step at a time, and I'm not going to overwhelm you. I'm going to make it so that you can move through it easily. So, chapter 1, A to Z. Chapter 2, A to Z. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. 22 times 3 equals 66. It's AAA, BBB, CCC, and so on. It's an acrostic, so they could think their way through it. Chapter 4, A to Z. Chapter 5 is not A to Z. Chapter 5 is a little more chaotic with the way that it's structured as far as any sort of an acrostic type thing, and perhaps there's reason for that as well that we may look at later. The book of Lamentation is written for weary, disoriented sufferers. The acrostic, A to Z, it's written in Scripture, and this is not the only place where we see that, but it's written that way for several purposes. Number one, it's written for to be used as a memory aid. Okay, so the book of Lamentations was meant to not just be a guide in a very strategic, structural way, but it was for those Jews who went into exile. It was memorable. It was something that they could memorize, and many of them did. They were able to use this as a corporate lament. We mentioned this already, but it was set up this way to provide structured thoughts for weary and disoriented minds. Number three, it was written this way to force the reader to move through what we would call the entire grieving process, or at least in the fullness of the grieving process. And by that, I don't mean, you know, the how many ever stages of grief or whatever. I just mean to move through and deal with areas that we tend to at times not want to deal with. So you've met maybe before, or you've seen before, where someone has experienced great loss, great suffering, and within a day or two, or maybe a week, you know, we're done. I'm done. I'm finished. You know, I'm not affected by it anymore. I'm okay. I'm better. I don't really want to talk about it anymore, but I'm done. I'm done. Well, the Book of Lamentations is to keep that from happening. Okay, it's to guide us through areas that we might be tempted to overlook. The reality of pain, betrayal, isolation, contributing personal sin, wrestling through God's involvement in my personal suffering, and so forth and so on. We'll look at that because that's what the Book of Lamentations is really all about. Lamentations will not allow us to ignore these hard realities when it comes to grief and suffering. Jeremiah goes strategically through and faces every one. Number four is kind of the opposite. And it's written in this acrostic sense to provide hope that suffering and grief will not go on forever. It will not last forever. When heavy grief seems that it will not end, Lamentations reminds us that it will. We begin with A, and eventually we will get to Z. Okay? Now, I mean that obviously in a figurative sense. I don't mean by the time you get to the verse 22, your grief will be gone. But there is an appropriate time where the grieving period ends. And that time will come because of the mercies of God. Lamentation will remind us of that. Along with that, Lamentations also reminds us, this is moving away from the acrostic, but we're still with the structure of the book that's very helpful here. Lamentations reminds us that the path of suffering is never linear. It is never a straight line. Okay? You never start here and make a straight path out of suffering. And we can see that in the structure of the way Lamentations was written, and I think it was written this way intentionally. So the beginning of the book, it begins with shock. Jeremiah says, "How doth the city sit solitary?" This is Lamentations 1:1. "How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and the princes among the provinces. How is she become tributary?" Jeremiah says, how is it that this has happened? How is it that what we are now could have ever come to pass based on what we were at one time? Jeremiah suffers through the shock, or works his way through the shock, and the book makes a crescendo. It begins to make its way up to the middle of the book, which is the book that most of you are going to be familiar with, or the section that most of you are going to be familiar with in the book of Lamentations. Halfway through chapter 3, when Jeremiah says, "And I recall this to mind, and I have hope," right? That it's because of His mercies that we are not consumed. "Great is thy faithfulness." He starts out in shock. He begins to descend up to find hope. But then you'll find the book makes a descent back down. And whenever we get to the end of Lamentations 5, this is how the book ends. Verse 21, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. We find in the book of Lamentations, his grief looks a whole lot more like this, right, than like this. That's helpful to know. That's helpful to know. If you expect that your suffering and the way that you deal with your suffering in a biblical way is going to go from here to here, then you're going to compound grief on top of grief because of your unbiblical expectations. As we think about, again, more of the common themes in suffering, we mentioned at least the presence of this earlier, but let me give you a few more. Number one, what we see in Lamentation, it's helpful. Common theme of just confusion and shock. Suffering does have a way of shocking us, doesn't it? Grief has a way of shocking us. Like I said earlier, we could have people stand up and give testimony of their experience of loss, their experience of grief. You could tell us in minute detail. You could be a gifted communicator and a gifted writer, and you could just lay it out perfectly. And yet, again, it would not diminish one ounce our own experience of grief, loss, suffering that we go through. There's a shock. There's a rattling, really, that happens. We see this in particularly in chapter 1. Notice how the book starts out. Starts out by asking the question, how? How? In the Hebrew Bible, this book is not titled Lamentations. It's titled How. That's the title of the book. Look at chapter 2. What's the first word? How? How, Lord? How is it that this has happened? How is it that I'm enduring what I'm enduring right now? How is it that this is where we are, and this is what I see, and this is what has become of my life and my people? How, Lord? How? Chapter 1, verse 1, how? Chapter 2, verse 1, how? Chapter 4, verse 1, how? And as you make your way through the book, you'll find that question again and again and again. Confusion, the shock that comes along with grief. Secondly, as we get into these different themes, isolation. Isolation. Lamentations 1:17. Zion spreads forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. I hear and I pray you, all these people. And he continues to go on. Here's another theme that you see throughout Lamentations 1, and that is Zion spreads her hands, but what? There is none to comfort. There is none to comfort. I'm pretty sure that if I'm thinking correctly, in chapter 1 alone, that phrase shows up 7 times. There is none to comfort. There is none to comfort. You ever gone through suffering? You ever gone through grief? And there was just no one who could say anything that would bring comfort. That's a common experience. Jeremiah helps give voice to that struggle and that reality in grief. You also see a similar point to this in verse 12. Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Not only do we easily find ourselves in a position to where we look around and we say there's none to comfort, there's no comfort to be had, but it's also easy to move into isolation through the thought of no one cares. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? You ever gone through a deep loss and people around you just had no idea what to say because they just didn't? You took their awkwardness as indifference. You took their weakness as maliciousness. More than likely, if you've gone through any measure of suffering, that's been something that you've experienced. People ignore me. People don't know what to say, so they don't say anything. Jeremiah looks around and says, "What is wrong with you people? Has anyone suffered the way that I have suffered? Is it nothing to you that we've undergone such a tragedy?" Isolation. Third, self-pity. Self-pity. We're thinking about suffering. We're thinking about grief. Self-pity is going to be a present theme that we find. And it's not just self-pity that happens in the that springs up in the faint-hearted, or maybe I should say in the spiritually immature among us. Whether you like to admit it or not, we will all struggle with self-pity at some point. Every single one of us. You may voice it, you may hide it. That doesn't change the fact that our hearts are prone to self-pity in times of suffering, in times of grief. We see that here in Lamentations, particularly the first part of chapter 3, Jeremiah. "I am the man that's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath built against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, and they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy." You can continue to read on in chapter 3 up until verse 21. And while what Jeremiah is saying here is not a lie, it is smothered in self-pity. Smothered in self-pity. And so, as we think about sin and suffering in the book of Lamentations, we see the certainty of suffering. We see themes in suffering. There's more themes in the book. Those are just some of the major ones that we experience and that we found there. But the third thing that we're going to find in Lamentations is that we have a companion in suffering. We have a companion in suffering. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32, Jeremiah says, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. What does that mean? It means that God is not, this is another important thing for us to understand, Scripture does not give us the hope that God intervenes in suffering in such a way that, again, He elevates you above any of its effects, any of its devastations, anything like that. Scripture does not say that God removes you from suffering. But the picture that Scripture paints is that God walks with you in suffering. He's with you in the trial. He's with you in the difficulties. He's with you in the grief. And so that's why I say He's our companion in suffering. Look in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 7. It says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness for the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he saith, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, what I'm after, I mean, the whole thing is pertinent. It's his loving kindness. It's his faithfulness. It's his mercies. But what I'm after is the first part of verse 9 there. This reality that as far as God's people are concerned, in all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. It's really what Hebrews would touch on later whenever it talks about Christ being touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That whenever you are moved in grief and sorrow, the heart of Christ is moved as well. Isn't that something? It almost seems like heresy to say something like that. But it's not. When you are weak and disoriented in your suffering, the heart of Christ is moved to compassion. When you are tempted to isolate yourself and you are tempted to wallow in self-pity for the believer, the heart of Christ is moved to compassion. He is your companion in suffering. And so one of the realities that we have to come to grips with is the way through suffering is not simply to realign your cognitions to think rightly about what's happening. That's going to be helpful. That's going to be part of it. But there is no formula to help you think right about suffering that could ever replace the companionship of Christ as he walks through that suffering with you. As you find yourself in weakness, crying out to the Lord for help, and then he comes in the dark of night and provides you with the peace that you never thought you could have, the strength that you never thought could be given, and you continue to move on. You know, the beautiful, really the perfect picture of what I'm trying to communicate here is the picture that we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego whenever they are thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and you remember what he says? He says, we threw three in there, but I see four. There's a fourth one that's walking around in the fire with these men. And when we think about what it means for us to have a companion in suffering, it means there is another one walking in the furnace of affliction with us. We're not alone. We're not by ourselves. We're not removed from the furnace. We're in the middle of it, but he's walking with us. He's our helper. He's our companion. He's ministering grace and strength in our time of need. He's helping us through the fog and the disorientation. He's helping us through the frailties and the weaknesses. And he's growing us as he, step by step, takes us one step and then another and then another and then another. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, what? I will be with you. Right? When you pass through the fires, they will not consume you. We've talked about this before, but there's two different ways that you can think about that. And the mainstream way is just not accurate. There are some ways where we can think about walking, passing through the waters and them not overwhelming us, as if as we go through life and the trials come, that Christ shows up, and just as the wave is about to crash down, he puts his hands up and he keeps the water from smashing on top of us. And then we're going, and another trial comes, and Christ keeps it away. And so we walk through, and we are unmoved because the things that would have fallen on us, Christ kept off of us. That's not Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 is that you are walking in a tidal wave of suffering and grief comes crashing down on your head. and you should have been destroyed by that, and you should have never had the ability to get up and keep going, and yet somehow you do. And about the time you get over that one, another one comes, and another one, and another one, and another one. So that those who could really see the spiritual reality of what's going on as Christ is producing this endurance in you, there is a host in heaven that looks back and says, I cannot believe this person's still going. And it's not because they're so great. It's because Christ is so merciful. They're continuing to go. They're continuing. Their faith is being strengthened as these sufferings and griefs and trials continue to just come down on their head, one after the next, after the next, after the next. And yet, they limp their way toward the finish line. What we find in the book of Lamentations as it concerns suffering and grief from a biblical perspective, this is where we'll end, 2 Corinthians 12. This is where Paul finds himself in some sort of suffering, some sort of grief. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but we do know whatever it was. Paul said it was the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. We know that it was something that was difficult, something that was not comfortable. And Paul asked God to remove it. And then Christ comes and says, this is his response, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's the point here? When Paul prayed for healing, Christ said no. He said no. Then he said, my grace is sufficient for you in this trial. It is sufficient not to lift you up above the effects. It's sufficient to sustain you. It's sufficient to carry you. It's sufficient to grow you so that you might become what I have purposed for you to be. This is the path of sanctification. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about suffering, these three general categories will be very helpful as we think about it from a biblical standpoint. And that is, number one, suffering is certain. Different intensities, yes, but suffering is certain. Number two, there are some common themes to suffering. Your experience may have a uniqueness about it, but the themes that you struggle with are the same themes that we all struggle with. And then number three, Christ is your companion in suffering, and His grace is sufficient for your need. And He is a present help in time of trouble, and He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And if you go to Him for help and for grace, you will find it. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to a book like Lamentations. It's not a book that we would naturally be drawn to. It's certainly not a book that we would naturally think would provide lots of edification for us. And yet, Lord, we live in a fallen world where sin, suffering, grief, struggles are common. And from that standpoint, Lamentations may be one of the most relevant books that we have in Scripture for helping to orient us toward life and the experience of suffering in general. And so we thank You for that. We pray that You would bless our time in it. And Father, I pray that as we close out the message this morning, that You would apply the truths of Your Word to each heart here, that You would bring strength, that You would bring wisdom, that You would bring comfort, that You would bring endurance. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.